It's that time of year where you have to project a shot of football every now and then. I'm sorry that Mike Thomas isn't here to enjoy it, but Marty, you'll have to tell him that he missed it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that's ours of coming to you to handle your word, to let it impact our hearts and lives, to put ourselves under its teaching and allow it to permeate our thinking. Help us to be responsive to you as your Spirit works in us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever found yourself in the uncomfortable position of being defensive. There's often a feeling associated with that. Like when someone misunderstands your intentions, and it's like everything in you wants to tell them what's going on, what reality is. Or when you're accused falsely, we want to defend ourselves. Or when you're guilty but wish it hadn't been noticed, you're kind of thinking the same way. But we probably should note that feeling defensive and being defensive are not synonymous. They're not necessarily the same thing, because being defensive is an important part of life. We are told that we should drive defensively. I know there are those who drive offensively, but we should drive defensively. I remember when I used to drive a motorcycle that you kind of needed to act as if everyone was out to get you so that you don't get run over. And then moving on from a motorized cycle to a non-motorized cycle, I think it's even more critical. You have to really be on your watch. But we're also reminded that we need to play defensively. And I think I've been to a few games where they will have the chant, defense, defense, defense. So you need to be in that mode of defending your goal so that the other team doesn't get a point or two or more, depending on which sport you're looking at. But also we must live defensively, because we need to protect our homes from intruders. We need to defend that and defend character, defend our position, our beliefs, our convictions, and on and on. So there is that defensive element. But yet we're also expected to live offensively. But you have to be careful when you use that designation, that we don't misunderstand what we mean. But what we have in mind is that we need to continue to make progress in life. We need to make points in the game. We need to find balance between the two and engage in the right strategy at the right time, of the proper time for defense, the proper time for offense. And knowing when to do so is critical, and there have likely been those occasions where someone got mixed up as to what they were supposed to do, just like sometimes I have seen and heard that folks have gotten mixed up as to which was their goal and have made points for the other team. So you don't want that to happen. But there is a real sense in which we need to play both offense and defense in the Christian life. It's not only helpful but necessary to know when and how to play both of those. When to play offense, when to play defense. And given the increasing opposition to the faith today, I think we sense an even greater need to be defensive, to defend what we believe. And the situation with Peter and his readers was similar. There was a lot of opposition, and there was a need to defend themselves in many different ways. And our text today talks about being prepared to give a defense. But at the same time, we don't want to be merely defensive. We need to somehow be offensively defensive in order to defend and to gain ground for the faith. So there's some sort of balance that needs to be recognized. So I want to take us back to the text and go back to verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3, which says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, you especially need to keep in mind that Old Testament quotation before you jump into the text that we're looking at now. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So as Christians, we need to understand the consequences of following Christ, recalling those verses, the first part of the section we're looking at today, verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter 3, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Recognizing that what is good is following Christ. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So we want to consider the sources of harm in following good. The implication is that since God judges those who are evil, he will not harm those who do good. And that, I think, is certainly recognized. It is generally the case that people are not harmed for doing good. There's a very important word there, generally. Because we see multiple occasions over time, history, whatever, where those who do good are the ones who are harmed. The picture, if you can see it on the screen, is one of those indications where the Christians are being harmed, and that's rather pervasive around the world. And it's obvious. I mean, we know of occasions where good Samaritans have lost their lives in trying to help someone, doing a good thing, and then they're the one that gets shot or whatever. And the statement carries on what the psalmist had said, again, quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. And the idea there is, if God will punish those who do evil, who will harm those who will do good? The implication is that God will not. And under normal circumstances, people won't either. But life isn't always normal. those who may harm you for doing good are inferior to God. And that's helpful to keep in mind. There are those who will harm you for doing good, as we've been reminded of. And as we look at the news from day to day and think about the number of occasions that have become increasing and more disconcerting, of those occasions where those who are doing good are perceived as those who are in the wrong. Those who are in the right thinking, right theology, right behavior, are viewed as those who are wrong. And that's particularly obvious in the area of the gay agenda issue, where when you stand up for what the Bible says, you are seen as the troublemaker. And you are bigoted and wrong and on and on. And that's becoming an increasingly difficult issue. But the reality is that those who stand for that which is wrong and evil are still accountable to God, and they will be judged accordingly. What we also need to recognize is that the kind of harm received from the world is insignificant in the larger scheme of things, which is easy for me to say now when I'm standing up here and everything is fine. But when things fall apart, can I keep that in mind? Because we're reminded that we should fear those, or we should not fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul, or destroy both the body and the soul in hell, it says in Matthew 10:28. That is, incidentally, in the context of persecution also. And it says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, because the ultimate judge is someone to be reckoned with. Now that we need to keep in mind. And the point is, if we belong to Christ and are characterized by doing good or standing for what's right, we have nothing to fear in the long haul. Although we might have to contend with things in the short term. But again, we need to keep that perspective. Not always easy to do when things are raining down on us. So we need to consider the sources of harm in following good, and also we need to consider the potential of suffering for following Christ. We need to accept that harm may come anyway. That's what the second part of this passage says, verse 14, but if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. There are those among us who might differ on that and say, I don't see that, I don't feel that, I don't want that. How are we blessed? Well, there's a few things that we could be reminded of. One is persecution, trouble, trials, those sorts of things build character in us. And then there are those of us who would say, yeah, but I'm already a character. I don't need any more. Or persecution builds the church. Historically, we have seen that to be the case. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, it has been stated. And you read something like Fox's Book of Martyrs or many of the other historical accounts or recent history, and we see, yes, it does. I mean, I'm reminded even of the occasion when the missionaries in South America were killed, the five missionaries, and how that was a tremendous impetus for world missions at the time. And you would think it'd be just the opposite. You would think, man, everybody's going to say, there's no way I'm going to visit those tribes and try to share Christ with them. And Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and the others lost their lives. But there was a flood of missionaries that came up at that time. So what should be happening now? When the pressure is coming in on us, when persecution is intensifying, what should we be doing? Running for cover? Hiding under a rock? Or standing up and saying, no way, I'm not capitulating. I'm standing up for what's right and true. Are we ready for that? Because we need to remember that persecution is expected when following the truth in a fallen world. It is just normal for the ungodly to respond with persecution because they don't see where we're coming from. They can't. They don't have that spiritual perception. And until they respond to Christ, it's impossible for them to do so. And so they need Christ. We need to be communicating that hope, that truth, that life that's available only in Christ. But those who stand for wrong and for ungodliness will be judged accordingly. So knowing that suffering for righteousness is to be expected for the believer, does that do anything for you? To know that it's coming? Does that make you feel better? I would kind of note, it's right up there with knowing you have an appointment for a root canal or a colonoscopy. You know it's coming. You try to brace yourself for it. And you can prepare yourself mentally, but you're still not particularly looking forward to it. But knowing that it's coming can be helpful. So there is that sense in which we can recognize that. So we need to accept that harm may come our way. It may come anyway. We need to resist being afraid and troubled. And that's what we're reminded of in the quote that's there. Resisting fear. How can we do that? It requires trust and confidence in God. It requires that we see the bigger picture, that we anticipate the ultimate end. What's interesting is that the radical Muslims do something similar, don't they? When they seek a martyr's death for the promise of paradise and the things associated with that. So what's the difference? The difference is whether or not there is validity to the hope. Is the Quran true or is the Bible true? Are you willing to stake your life on the truth of the Bible? That's what we're being asked. If the Bible isn't true, then don't waste your time with it. That's just that simple. If the Bible is not true, if it's not dependable, if it's not authoritative, if it's not valid, then go home. But if it is true, then you better get ready for everything that it's telling us. There are consequences to following Christ. Remember 2 Timothy 3:12? Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are we desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus? So do you want to think about it? Do you want to think about, am I still ready and willing to follow Christ? If they came in through the doors while we were here and they said, okay, this is how it is. If you admit to being a follower of Christ, we're going to shoot you. And if you deny him, then we won't. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? It should. Makes me uncomfortable. I don't like to think about things like that. But that's not far-fetched. Would you be ready for that? You know, it's interesting to think about. The ranks of the church seem to be thinning these days, particularly in certain denominations, or most denominations. They're losing their numbers. I had just heard something about some of the statistics in England relative to the Anglican Church, and it's rather staggering. Partly the problem is related to the more liberal elements of those churches. Those who are conservative, those who really take the Bible seriously, they tend to be a bit more hardy in hanging on to the truth. But those who are on the periphery, those who are just nominally part of a church, are backing off and saying, I don't think it's worth it. It's not real anyway. I don't need that social connection. And so it has this refining effect. So it's not surprising that the numbers are dwindling in various churches. Scripture reminds us that there is a narrow way and a broad way. A whole lot of folks following the broad way, not so many on the narrow way. But the question is, which one are you on? The narrow way or the broad way? And just because you're inside of a church building doesn't mean that you necessarily are on the narrow way. It's all a matter of, are you trusting in Christ for your eternal destiny and for life in the present? Because if you don't have this down, if you don't have this figured out, then the next verse is pointless. We need to undertake the defense of following Christ. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Most of us are familiar with this verse. Many can quote it. Can we live it is the question. But notice there are different parts of this verse, and each part is really quite significant. The first is, always start with a prepared heart. Well, you got to be a believer. That's pretty important. Got to be born again. Got to have put your personal faith and trust in Christ, depending on Him, not the church, not some ritual, only trusting in what Christ has done. So notice, there's something about the location. The location of concern here is our hearts. And that's not talking about physiology. You can talk to our resident doctor about the physiological aspects. But spirituality is that issue. It is a heart issue. The Bible talks about that, and we talk about that commonly, of our heart. We feel it in our heart. We have pictures of hearts. We think about Valentine's Day, and it's about hearts. And so we think in those terms, even though we know it has nothing to do with the physical organ. But it has everything to do with our relationship to God. Is my heart right with Him? It's a matter of speaking of our internal response. The person of concern is our God. Which God? It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So who is my God? We have had discussions about the distinction between the God of Christianity and the God of Islam and realized they are not the same. But in the reality of the daily routine of life, which God am I serving? The God of self? Satan? The world system? Or the true God? The true and living God? Which am I serving? And the point of the emphasis here is he the master of our lives? And the idea is that if there is to be a proper outward response, it must be driven by an inward personal relationship of submission to the true and living God. The action of concern is our focus or being sanctified. Setting apart has to do with our focus. Is it on God or is it on other things? Now, in the daily routine of life, how often do we come to think about what does God think about this? This response, this issue? Because it's real easy just to kind of put God in the closet and pull him out when you want him and not really affect us. And that's what everything has to do with our worldview, if God is in the right place in our thinking. So without our hearts in tune with God, we are in no way prepared to make a credible defense of our faith. So a prepared heart has to be our starting point, and that involves confession of sin, walking with God with a submissive heart and mind. That's critical before you come to the next one, which is always anticipate a proper response. That is, always be ready with a proper response. Believe me, that is easier said than done. We are called to perpetual readiness. Always. What does always mean? Now and again? When I feel like it? When I'm comfortable? When circumstances are just right? I wish it wasn't so specific and so clear. Always. I'm not always ready to do anything. Maybe breathing. That means we're on duty all the time. That sounds like serious business. We're called to give a defense. Our word apologetic. Or apologetics. Not apologizing, that's not the right... Unfortunately, the English, it's become too closely related to that. It's not apologizing, because that has a different connotation. But it is to make a reasoned defense. And so we should be able to explain why we follow Christ. We should be able to explain how we follow Christ. And we should be able to explain why and how someone else should follow Christ. That's part of the picture. And there's probably a whole host of other things that we could bring into, okay, what does defense of the faith involve? Certainly recognizing, well, what is my worldview? What is my understanding of Scripture? How do I describe, defend that? All of those things are part of it. We need to be able to think that through. But at the very least, we can think about, well, what is my relationship to God through Christ? Can I say what that is? That's giving a defense of the hope that's in me. And so we are called to have this hope in us. And it's a hope in Christ. And so we should be prepared to respond to everyone. That involves participation. It sounds like it's active, something that I need to do. And I don't have to tell you that that's not comfortable for a lot of people. probably most people are not comfortable with having to make a defense of their faith. There are some people who love doing that kind of thing, and most of us would be happy to say, you guys do it. We all have our personality distinctions, but we need to be careful what excuses we use for being disobedient. So we should recognize the reason for our hope. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that means confidence in Christ, confidence in His Word, taking Him at His Word, and being prepared to stake our lives on it. Are we prepared to do that? Or is our faith just a little peripheral thing? It's just, you know, this is a little society that we are a part of. We just go to church once a week, and that's pretty much it. And that's just, you know, it's our little token. Or does it really make a difference? So, also what seems to be implied here is that there should be some evidence to cause someone to ask you of the reason of hope that is in you. Is there any evidence that you're a believer? Do people around you know that that's the case? There should be some evidence of our faith that could be noticed. I mean, we don't have to be obnoxious. It should just permeate our thinking. It should flow out. I mean, you don't have to have, you know, the whole back of your vehicle loaded with, you know, various bumper stickers. You don't have to wear a sign on you necessarily that says, I'm a Christian, be nice to me, or be mean to me, whatever you want to do. Is there enough evidence for someone to ask you of the reason of the hope that is in you? I remember hearing a preacher once say, and this was in a denominational church that I was visiting, where family was attending, and this pastor was speaking on this text. And he said that the only time you need to share Christ is if somebody asks you. Don't even entertain that thought. It's not true. You need to especially be ready then, and you need to have some evidence to give people a reason to ask you. But that's not the only time. That fit the denomination that this was a part of in terms of their thinking. But I don't think that is correct. We especially need to be prepared, but that's not the only time. And we need to be prepared when the persecution comes, when the opposition comes, when the challenges come. Well, continuing on, always maintain a healthy disposition. We are expected to defend our faith with the right attitude. Attitude. Now up here we have right attitude can make a big difference. We know that. The problem is not the problem. The problem is your attitude about the problem. Do you understand? That's not a theological statement. It's just an observation. Attitude makes such a difference. We don't have to be arrogant. We don't have to be haughty. Even though we have the truth, we know the truth, but we are to be biblically meek. That's not weak, it's meek. It's strength under control. We don't have to put others down. We don't have to make someone else feel bad. We don't have to speak ill of them. We can speak the truth in love, as Scripture reminds us. We're expected to defend our faith with proper respect. We are neither above nor below other people. We're all under God together because we're all still fallen sinners. We're all in need of God's grace. We're all created in the image and likeness of God. We ought to have respect for one another. But the problem is that we're not good at respecting others with consistency. Are we? We like to put others down so that we can feel better about ourselves. But we got to be careful about that and not do that. So God expects us to have a proper view of ourselves. We need to have a proper view of others and keep God in the right view as well. Then we need to undergird our testimony for following Christ, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That suggests that we need to intentionally maintain a good conscience. A good conscience comes from being right with God. As we've mentioned, that has to do with maintaining good communication with God, confessing sin. And obviously you have to be born again. You have to be a believer, be part of the family of God, putting your faith and trust in Christ in order to be on any speaking terms. And then you need to keep those lines of communication with proper confession of sin. And a good conscience can validate our positive responses. Doing good without a clear conscience is doable, but it's hollow. Because anybody can do good for a variety of reasons. I mean, pagans and Christians can all do good. But doing good with a clear conscience rings true before God. And so we want to be sure that, you know, when we're doing good, it's coming from a genuine heart. And also that includes standing for what's right. Because you can have the right theology, you can have the right moral position, and still have a bad conscience. And we need to deal with that. So we need to deal with that relationship, maintain that relationship with God. And then maintain good conduct. We are expected to have good conduct. Our conduct in Christ should be exemplary because we are representing Him and we are desiring to be obedient to Him and to His expectations. And our good conduct in Christ should shame accusers, that when they see what we are doing and that even under pressure we do what's right, even if they don't like it, even if they don't care, it usually comes back at some point where they, and if you ever talk to somebody who has been against Christianity and then has changed and turned around and then they admit, you know, I didn't feel right about that when I was mean to you before I became a Christian, but now I've become a Christian and I realize that was wrong. But I didn't want to admit it then, but I can now. Our good conduct in Christ should validate suffering. It's a natural consequence to suffer for doing evil. It's common, it's obvious, that's just what should be. But it is virtuous to suffer for doing good. We're doing right in spite of what may come our way. That's commitment to doing good. What's right. Anybody can do what's right when you get the reward for it. Even Job found himself in that position, the argument that Satan was using against him. Yeah, Job does right. It's because you give him stuff. Take that stuff away and then he'll curse you to your face, Satan said. And God said, okay, let's see. And Job was kind of thinking, wait a minute, can I have something to say here? And we may find ourselves in a similar position when things come our way. So our defense of the faith should have two aspects. We must defend the faith we hold to. That would be a defensive mode, but we must also extend the faith we hold to. That is the offensive mode. So that as we are defending the faith, we are promoting the faith as well. Not just being defensive because we're trying to make ourselves look good or we're trying to survive, but because we want to communicate Christ and stand for Him. So we should be strategically offensive, but not personally offensive. There is a difference. So what does it mean in real life? Well, it means that we should be fully obedient to Christ and His Word. It means that we should live by the rules of the land. That's what the text in the previous chapter was trying to tell us. Be submissive to the government. That means we should not bomb abortion clinics or disobey the law. Does that mean there is never an occasion? Well, I didn't say that. There could be those occasions, but those are more rare. We should aim to follow within the parameters that are given so that we can actively share the hope that is in us. Because sometimes when we want to disobey the laws of the land for a principle that we think is right, it may be that it's because it makes us feel good rather than because it's the right thing to do at that time. So we need to think carefully about that. So we need to function on offense as well as defense so that we always are ready to give a defense to everyone that asks us the reason of the hope that is in us and not just feel defensive, but defend biblically.